Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. We begin to read at verse 19. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to mind the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So far we read God's holy word. The text is verses 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour, and just notice there more literally, which is about to devour, which is about to devour or consume, as something would be consumed by eating. That's the word, really, to devour, to eat. So which is about to devour the adversaries. And there, the word adversary is those who oppose, those who oppose. And we'll talk about what that means. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. I'll just pause there, because the word unholy just means common. As opposed to a holy thing, it's common. Clean or unclean, common. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen a number of times now, chapter 10 is based on the truth that Jesus Christ, the glorious mediator, has realized the covenant. He has. He has perfected his people. He has given us a life with God that is absolutely secure. And based on that, then came the three admonitions concerning faith and hope and love. And while you're living that way, said the last text we considered, verse 25, be sure that you are not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. What remains in this chapter from verse 26 to the end are really two distinct sections. A fearful warning of judgment, verses 26 through 31, which we consider tonight. And then a comforting reassurance to believers who are suffering. That's 32 to the end of the chapter, 39. Both of these, we have seen, are addressed, first of all, to Jews, converted Jews. They believe in Jesus, but they're wavering. They're wavering in their commitment to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. They're enduring persecution. Life is difficult for them. Some are maybe even considering going back to their old religion of Judaism. Some already have. The text is evident that we consider tonight as it warns against that. So the two sections. The first concerns members of the church who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, but then they forsake the faith. They renounce their confession of Jesus Christ. And they live in sin and rebellion. That's what we consider tonight. The second section, as I said, is a reassuring comfort to those who remain, to encourage them. It reminds them that they have in the past endured great persecutions, and they should persevere, and they will, by the power of faith. That's the power. And then that will lead us directly into chapter 11, by faith, the power by which we live. So today we take up the fearful warning in verses 26 through 31. And we must see how this applies to us as a congregation. It definitely applies to us. You can see even the way it begins. If we sin willfully, not if they sin willfully. So it's looking at us. It's looking at believers. If we must see this as a warning, therefore, to anyone that is an unbeliever. The message is very clear. There is a terrible judgment. Repent. Repent. Believe in Jesus. But now how do we take this as a warning to all of us? And there's two extremes that we have to be careful about. On the one hand, the one extreme is that we call into question the beautiful biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the fifth head of the canons. We must not in any way call that into question. And yet at the same time, the other extreme is that we read this and say, well, this doesn't really have anything to do with me. I'm not one of those people who forsake the faith, so really, I don't even have to pay any attention to this. It's not a warning to me. That's the other extreme that we must not fall into. God intends that we be warned. He put these verses into the Bible for our sake. So let's tonight examine a fearful warning of judgment. A fearful warning of judgment. Notice in the first place the warning, and secondly the judgment, and thirdly the certainty. The warning is to the member in the church concerning repudiating the truth that that member has been taught. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And yet, it's not just in a general way warning us about sin. We all sin, of course. But it is a particular kind of sin that is being called to our attention here. It is a deliberate choice to sin. It is a person who considers the options and decides that he will do this. He will commit this sin, a willful sin. A sin of someone who has knowledge. This knowledge is not superficial. It's not the knowledge of so many Americans who have some knowledge. They've heard Bible stories, Noah and a flood and the ark and Jesus and His birth and a cross. Some of them have even seen movies on these things. And so they have some knowledge of that, but that's definitely not the knowledge of the text. This is a person who has extensive knowledge. This is a person who has a great understanding, at least intellectual understanding, of the truth of the Word of God. He knows what Scripture teaches about God and creation. He has been instructed a great deal on this Jesus, the Son of God. The cross and of Jesus Christ and its significance is well understood by him. He's been taught it very clearly. Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven, all of that he understands. He understands that. This is someone who has been raised in the church, or at least spend a good amount of time there, and who lived, therefore, in the sphere of the covenant. He has received all the instruction that a covenant child would receive from youth up, or anyone who's converted to the faith would receive. He has heard the law. He has heard the promises of the covenant. And he's lived in that. He's experienced something of the truth of the Word of God. Not necessarily that he's experienced it in his heart, that he's been converted and experienced it personally as a knowledge of God, but he's experienced it in his covenant family, in his covenant school perhaps, in the congregation and among believing friends. He's had people say, I forgive you. He knows what that means. He's experienced something of joy and of fellowship with fellow believers. And what does he do with that knowledge? Verse 29, three things. He tramples underfoot the Son of God, first of all. This is more than simply a rejection. There are many people who might hear the preaching of the gospel or might hear you witness to them and they reject it. They want nothing to do with it. This goes far deeper than that. It's a bit like a friendship. You have many people that might meet you and really they don't care about you and they don't want to be your friend. That's one thing to reject you, but it's quite another thing when you have a friend, a close friend, who turns against you and says, I want nothing more to do with your friendship. I will not hang out with you. And then begins to go out and spread things that you've told that friend. Your thoughts, your fears. Begins even to make up lies about what you are so that he wants everyone to be turned against you and have no one to have any friendship with you. That, of course, is a very cutting thing. And that's what we're talking about here. Someone who knows much about Jesus Christ and tramples Him underfoot. Ridicules Jesus. Seeks to deface the truth. Tears away at the truth concerning Jesus. He can ridicule the truth as no one can because he understands it. He understands it and can be sarcastic and cutting and abrasive because he wants to be sure that no one ever follows that Jesus. No one follows him. Earlier in the book, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, that's very close to what we're talking about here. Someone who crucifies to themselves the Son of God afresh, puts him to an open shame. That's the sense. What does he do with the knowledge? First of all, he tramples underfoot the Son of God. Secondly, he counts the blood of the covenant to be something unholy, that is, something common. God's name is holy, but window or tree or anything like that, that's common. He says the blood of the covenant is common, ordinary. The blood of the covenant, of course, is Christ's blood. It's the blood that realizes the covenant. It's the blood that was shed for the sins of His people, that redeemed them from sin and death and hell, that gave them a righteousness. They are sanctified. They are declared righteous before God, and therefore they are cleansed. It ratifies the covenant so that God's people can live with God. That's the blood of the covenant. Now, it's noteworthy that it says that this person counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. What does that mean exactly? It cannot mean that he truly is cleansed, because then he would be going to heaven. This warning wouldn't be necessary. The Bible clearly teaches that once a person is saved, he is always saved. There's no question about that. The work of God cannot be undone. And we're in the topic here of perseverance of the saints, and in the canons, it has a great deal to say about that. We're studying that in Monday night class. But let's call attention to Article 8 of the fifth head of the canons, which show that the work of God cannot be undone. There's no way that someone who is saved can be not saved. Article 8, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength. This is on page 874 in the back of the Psalter. Not because of their merits or strength, but because of God's free mercy that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings. With respect to themselves, surely that's possible, it says, but with respect to God, it is utterly impossible. Why? And then it just lists, it piles on the reasons why it is impossible that a saint could fall away. God's counsel cannot be changed. His promises cannot fail. The call according to His purpose cannot be revoked. He called them out of darkness into light. That cannot be revoked. The merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ cannot be rendered ineffectual. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be frustrated or obliterated. It is impossible that a saint could fall away. And so the text cannot mean that a person was truly cleansed. But it means that he confessed that that blood of Jesus Christ covered his sins. That was his confession. He said, I've been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His blood covers my sin. That was his confession. But now he despises that blood openly. Counts it as something common, something ordinary. Ordinary blood such as is shed on a battlefield or in a hospital in surgery or someone who is shot with a gun and dies. It's blood just like that. There's nothing special about the blood of Jesus Christ. It does nothing. There's no salvation in the death of Jesus Christ. There's no covenant ratified by that blood. Christ's death is the death of an ordinary person. It's no atonement. He tramples underfoot the Son of God. He counts the blood of the covenant something common, something not special, not holy. Third, these do despite to the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, we can take that and understand it's a gracious Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that He poured out on the church. He is gracious. The grace of God is unmerited favor. The grace of God is a power, and the Spirit saves powerfully and graciously. He saves from death by giving life. He cleanses, He removes the reign of Satan and sin and makes one to be free, to make one to be holy, to be spiritually beautiful. That's grace. Grace makes one to be beautiful. But these do despite, that is, they treat the Spirit with contempt. They insult the Spirit. They speak proudly against Him. Now, obviously, they cannot do these things against Jesus or His Spirit directly. The Son of God is in heaven. They cannot literally trample Him underfoot. The Spirit is someone they cannot face and insult to His face. That's impossible. But they degrade them and their work, and they mock the church. They reject the preaching of the gospel. They reject the worship of God and forsake it entirely. Everything they've been taught, they cast to the ground. This is clearly a dreadful sin committed by someone who's been in the sphere of the covenant but rejects the truth entirely. Sometimes the Scriptures actually speak of someone like this as a covenant breaker, someone who breaks the covenant. That would be entirely appropriate. What does that mean? It does not mean that God established a covenant with that individual and really they had a relationship, but then that individual said, no, I don't want it, and so he broke the relationship. God's covenant is only with His elect. They are His friends. That a person breaks the covenant does not mean that he can break it in the sense of disannulling it. That the covenant is there and he disannuls the covenant. That's impossible. God maintains His covenant. No one can break it in that sense. But one breaks the covenant in the sense that He was a member of the church. He was within the sphere of the covenant. He knows the law of God. God's law and His covenant are inseparable. And he breaks that law and he rejects that God. In that sense, he breaks it. And the warning is, there is no sacrifice for this. There is no sacrifice, says verse 26, for this sin. There is no forgiveness. Jesus did not die for those who have been given the truth and who know the truth and then do what verse 29 says. Trample the Son of God underfoot. Count the blood of the covenant an unholy, common thing, and do despite, contempt to the Spirit. This is at least the third time that the book of Hebrews is coming with this kind of a warning. And as we said the other times, we must be careful that we think we can identify who this is, because there have been saints in the Old Testament and in the New, for that matter, who lived, who committed some terrible sins. Think of Samson. Think of Judah, who left his father's house and went and lived with the Canaanites and married a Canaanite woman and all of the horrible sins. Think of Manasseh, who caused the streets of Jerusalem to run red with the blood of God's people, set up idols right in the temple of God. And yet all three of those men repented. So we may not say, oh, this is that person. God knows. The terrible, terrible warning to anyone who is raised in the church and then does this. But surely this must give all of us a bit of pause, doesn't it? If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, who doesn't do that? Sin willfully? Denying Jesus? Peter did. Three times with cursing and swearing. Do we not deny Him when we refuse to confess His name boldly before men, but we hide it and let them blaspheme God's name and say nothing? Do we not deliberately choose to sin when we take out the cell phone and send a text that's evil, or click on a link that brings us to a site where no Christian should ever go? Isn't that a deliberate choice? Do not Christians make choices of going to a party where no Christian should ever attend? Or to go somewhere with a deliberate motive, purpose to sin, whether it's sexual immorality, or it's perhaps drunkenness, or it's turning on a television show where you know God's name will be blasphemed. Or maybe going to enjoy the world's wicked entertainment. A deliberate choice. Do we not grieve the Holy Spirit with our sins? Believers do this. And to our shame, we confess, we choose to sin. We don't sin ignorantly, not very often. In a sense, then, we sin against grace, the gracious Spirit. We partake of the sins that we've described here tonight because we sin with a full knowledge of the truth. And so the text comes with a warning to all of us. It gives us a warning of the grave, grave spiritual danger of those who know the truth, know the holiness of God, know the cross of Jesus Christ, and still choose deliberately to sin. We have a nature that is prone to sin, so it's natural. But the Bible is warning us here and other places about something called presumptuous sins, where a person knows full well this is wrong and does it anyway. That's a presumptuous sin. The Old Testament said there's no sacrifice for that. And that's what this is repeating. There's no sacrifice for that. Pointing to the fact that God does not bring a person to repentance when He says, no, I want this sin. I want it. That God doesn't then turn that believer, because it's a deliberate choice. We need to turn every day, and of course we do. And yet, sometimes we don't. And we can be like David, who became proud and didn't think he needed to go out to fight the battles of the Lord anymore, and God showed him the wickedness of his heart by letting him go into horrible sins of adultery and murder. And Peter thought that he was better than everyone and he could stand strong. No matter what, if everyone denies thee, Lord, I will stand. And God showed him the folly and the pride of his heart and let him deny Jesus. There is a horrible judgment on that kind of sin. Let's examine that, the judgment. The judgment on a believer, first of all. A deliberate choice to sin will have consequences. A judgment. God is in control, and God uses even sin to teach His people, to teach us. To teach us about sins in our nature that we're not conscious of or that we're ignoring in our natures. Like David and Peter, we can be filled with much pride. We can think that we are far better than other people. We don't live in all those sins that the world is living in. Our churches are not giving up the truth. We are stronger. And God can use sin to show us what we really are. We are weak. We are so spiritually weak. We are not stronger than other Christians. In our pride, if we think that we are better, we think, well, I've had something to do with it. I've made myself to be better than other people. I've made myself to differ. Certainly I know that I need Jesus. He's my Savior. I confess that. But He certainly didn't have to save me from that sin and that sin and that sin. I don't do those things. But if we will not learn daily to see our sins and to turn away from them, then God can well lead us into greater and deeper sin. Again, the canons are very helpful here. In that same section, on page 74, Article 4 speaks of the lamentable falls of David and Peter. And it talks about how we must, in the middle of that article, be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. And when these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and their flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God, actually fall into those evils. Peter and David. And the effect of that in Article 5 is this: by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. To put it in the words of the text, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. To me, that's what that's describing there. God is angry. God is holy. His wrath is terrifying. We sang of that tonight. Psalm 90. 'Neath thy wrath we pine and die. Understand that God will not leave His people there. He will not leave them there. He will bring His people to repentance, but maybe not for some time. Every day that you repent and that I repent, every day that we see our sins and turn from them, understand, something happened inside of us by God's Spirit. God convicted us of our sin. God made us to see what an offense it was to Him. God made us to be sorry for that sin. And we lived out of that and we confessed the sin. We repented. That's God's work in us. And we're living out of that. But if we deliberately choose sin, and there is therefore no sorrow, God does not bring a person to sorrow over that. God may well then let that sin take over in our lives, with all of the dreadful consequences that the canons describe. So dreadful that a person even loses for a time the consciousness of the favor of God. God doesn't change. His love does not change. His favor, however, is something that we might not experience when we're walking in sin. Think of a child in the hospital whose parents abandon him. They refuse to visit him. They refuse to show an ounce of love or compassion. The child is abandoned there in the hospital, lying in his bed in his affliction, weeping because his parents don't care. That's the feeling that we're talking about here, that God doesn't care. He does. He does. But that's what David experienced in Psalm 32. The heavy hand of God upon him. Not the favor of God, but His wrath. So God warns us about the judgment that can come on believers when we choose the way of sin. A deliberate choice. But the greatest terror that the text sets forth is the terror on an unbeliever who is raised in the church but deliberately repudiates it, whom God will not bring to repentance. What is his experience? Verse 27, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which literally is about to devour those who oppose. Fiery indignation. God's infinite holiness breaking out against sin. And it is in the consciousness of that person as if it is about to consume him. It is that close. He does not know when he will breathe his last. He does not know when the end of his life will come, but he knows what that end will bring. Fiery indignation. Those who are adversaries or those who are opposed are those who oppose the truth. They rejected the truth. That's the idea of adversaries here. Not so much our adversaries, but they oppose the truth. It is, I think, almost impossible for us even to imagine the terror in the soul of someone who knows that the path that he is on leads to hell. Knows that. Knows that he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be condemned. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me into everlasting destruction." Fiery indignation. The word indignation is a word that's sometimes translated zeal or jealousy. God is jealous for His glory. It is never quenched. It is never quenched. Those who sin against His majesty, His glory, God is zealous for that. Such a one stands on the very edge, almost, of destruction itself. He has been taught the Bible. He knows what the Bible says. He knows his baptism is a judgment against him. He knows every time he partook of the Lord's Supper, it is a judgment against him. God's terrible wrath. Fiery indignation. It is indeed terrifying. The wrath of a friend can be very unsettling and uncomfortable. The wrath of parents can bring some pretty heavy distress into our lives. The wrath of a bully can bring a lot of pain, but all of those, you have the hope that it will not go on forever. There may be an escape from it, but the wrath of God, the wrath of the God who has formed you, the wrath of God, the God who upholds you day by day, there is no hope of escape. That's what someone raised in the church who rejects the truth, tramples underfoot the Son of God, counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and contemns, holds in contempt the Spirit every day. That's his life. That judgment is certain. No one who leaves here tonight should have any mistake about that. This judgment is absolutely certain. And the text emphasizes that in two ways. First of all, it points out the righteous judgment of the Old Testament. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses were needed to confirm the guilt of an individual who has committed some horrible sin, murder, blasphemy, and had to be put to death. Those who were guilty of serious sins were then stoned to death. They were cut off from Israel. They had no place in the land of Canaan, which was a picture of heaven appointed, pointing to the fact that they were not going to heaven. They were cut off. In the New Testament, it is Christian discipline that accomplishes that. Again, two or three witnesses, that's used in the New Testament to refer to establishing guilt and then the church cutting them off. It cuts off from the church. It closes the kingdom of heaven. It's a fearful thing. The text forces us to face that by putting it into a question. And say, all right, the Old Testament Israelites were cut off when they disobeyed Moses' law. And now he says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye? Think about this. Think about this. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be worthy who has done this? Trampled the Son of God? Count the blood of the covenant common? Done contemptuous words against the Spirit? This is a dreadful reminder. Of course, hell is terrible no matter where one is in hell. And yet it is definitely saying, how much sorer punishment will he be worthy? Yes, there are degrees of guilt and levels of punishment. And those who never heard the gospel and never believe in God, see the witness of God in creation and reject that, they will be condemned to eternal destruction. But those who heard the gospel and were taught the truth of the gospel and understood the gospel and rejected it, their judgment is far worse. But it's certain. If the Old Testament cut off those who despise the law of Moses, how much sorer punishment will come upon these? Secondly, the certainty is, this is God's Word. Verse 30, we know Him that saith, that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. God spoke this. Not an ordinary man. Not me. God speaks. I will recompense. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. Romans 12 also quotes it. We sang an echo of that in Psalm 94. Vengeance is paying back what is deserved. Recompense could be positive or negative. Here, clearly, it is the negative side. It is the punishment. Here is the deed. What is the punishment? God is just. Every sin against the infinite majesty of God does deserve a recompense. And Jesus will accomplish that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of Jesus coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment is absolutely certain. His justice requires it. God made man able to keep His commandments.
Adam sinned. All men sinned with him. All became guilty. But then what happens when we're born into this world? We add to our guilt and we follow his bad example and we rebel against God. And that, God says, will be recompensed. The punishment also comes within the church. God shall judge his people. The Lord doesn't merely judge those who are outside, but those who are within the church who are not of Israel. Judgment begins here. God will also judge those who live very outwardly godly lives. They will be cut off. So it's certain. The judgment is absolutely certain. But what does this say to us? We who believe in Jesus Christ, it should be obvious to all of us that our only hope is Jesus. That He bore the punishment that we've been talking about. The fiery indignation. Being in the hands of the living God. Jesus was. The punishment that we deserve. We're not better. It's not owing to us that we will not receive that. No, it's not owing to us. It's that He took it for us. The recompense for our living in sin, our choosing, sin. We have been given so much. The truth of God passed down to us. The truth of God that is taught us in the home, in the school, in church, in catechism. Our only hope is that Jesus endured our punishment. And yet the question has to go farther. For if we sin willfully, it's talking to you and me. Why must I preach this to you, to me? That we may flee sin. That we may see how absolutely horrible it is to sin against God, even the smallest. Recognizing the terrible offense that our sin is against this living God. The judgment that it brings. The text that we consider here is really the negative side to the positive command in 2 Peter, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. And this is the negative side, and it says, stay away from sin. Stay away. Don't play with it. Again, the canons. Article 13. Those who have renewed confidence, what does it do for them? It doesn't make them licentious. Doesn't give them a disregard to piety. But it renders them much more careful and solicitous. Solicitous means you're eager for this. This is what you truly are going to go for. Careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which He hath ordained that they who walk therein may maintain an assurance of persevering. That's what we want. We don't want to be out of sorts with God. We do not become careless because we say, I'm a believer. I can't fall away. We become all the more careful and solicitous, eager to maintain a godly walk. That's what this text says to you and me, to all of us. To the ungodly, repent. Repent. See the terrible judgment on unbelief, on rejection of the truth. But for all of us, it's turn away from the sin that so easily besets us, and especially from the presumptuous sin. May God use it for that, to turn us, whether it's for the first time or whether it's again and again and again that we need to be turned. God is gracious. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, righteous and holy, a God who is to be feared, once again we stand before the realization that our only hope is in Jesus, the Savior that Thou didst provide, and who endured the terrible fiery indignation that we deserve. We thank Thee. But Lord, we are also very concerned that our lives will be pleasing to Thee. Turn us from sin. Make us to walk in obedience. A life of joy and thankfulness for the wonder of salvation we have in Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 38. Psalter number 38, versification of Psalm 19, which speaks exactly of presumptuous sins and of the value of the law, and stanza 4, His errors who can know, cleanse me from hidden stain, keep me from willful sins, nor let them o'er me reign, and then I shall be upright. But the upright shall appear and shall be from great transgression clear. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. First two and the last two of 38.
blessing tonight is the blessing that the inspired apostle gave to the Hebrews in chapter 13. The God of grace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.